We have been going in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to start teaching in verse 3 tonight. But what I want to do is I want to read the entire chapter of 1 Timothy. I think it's only like 14 verses. So if you would go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, and if you would let me also get a little drink of water here. And hear the word of the Lord tonight. Now the Spirit expressly speaks that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. We talked about that last week. Who forbid to marry and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. We're going to talk about that. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Verse number 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He tells Timothy 5 things here. He says, be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. 5 things. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. If we can get down to verse 13, we'll talk about that. To exhortation, to teaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Or as the King James Version says, you will save yourself and them that hear you. Let's pray. God, this is your word, and we come to it with reverence and respect, with the fear of the Lord. We come to your word. Lord, help us. Open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to know God. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. Let's go up to I'm going to read verse number 3. Brother Bill, go ahead and put verse number 3 up on the board. And you notice verse 3 starts with who. So you're saying, you know, to get a little context here, let's go back to verses 1 and 2. And we're not going to have them up on the board, but I'm just going to read this here. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Who, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, here is the interesting thing about this. You need to look at the scripture Not what does it mean to you, but what did it mean to the original audience, okay? And I want to say that because I'm going to show a very modern parallel here. But Paul here was most likely talking about, again, this same old subject that came up in the book of Galatians. It came up in the book of Ephesians. It came up in the book of Hebrews. These Judaizers that are going into the church and they are trying to get Christians to saying, you've still got to keep the law, you've still got to do this. And if you look at Judaism, it was full of dietary laws. You couldn't eat this. This animal was unclean, that animal was unclean, all these unclean animals. And so most likely this is what was in view. This is what Paul was talking about, was Judaizers coming into the church. And as far as the forbidding of marriage, I know that in the, you say, well, how would that work? I would say this, is that in the Old Testament times, it was kind of frowned upon if a Jew married a non-Jew, okay? In fact, you can see that in the book, I believe the book of Ezra, the priests had taken wives that were not Jews, and Ezra, I think, got so mad about it, he even went and pulled their beards out or something, if I remember right. So, and saying, you don't marry those. Well, what Paul is saying here is that, no. You know, if they're Christian, you know, you need to, it doesn't matter if they're a Jew, Jewish born or not. If they are a Christian, if they're part of the body of Christ, then we're all one. And so that's what was in view here. But the thing that's interesting to me about it, and I know Paul probably didn't have this in view, and it didn't mean anything to Timothy, but if you look at the principle of forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain kinds of food, what does that fit in our modern day life? Catholicism, yes, Brother Carl. Forbidding to marry. You've got a priesthood. Can the Catholic priest ever marry? No. Can nuns ever marry? And I will say this, and I'm, forgive me for my carnality of saying this, is the Catholic Church might forbid marriage of nuns and of Catholic priests. But if you hear the stories of nuns that have come out of convents, that were in convents, while they might have had laws and rules forbidding to marry, it certainly didn't stop them from participating in the things that married men and women do. And but the Catholic Church had a very strong, has to this day, you know, priests cannot marry, so they forbid to marry. And as far as you say, well, what about abstaining from certain foods? Let me ask you this. How come every restaurant in America serves clam chowder on Friday? Have you ever noticed that? You go into a restaurant, and you ask the waitress, what's the soup? If it's Friday, it's clam chowder in every restaurant. I'm serious. I mean, did you guys already know that, or is that new to you? It's every Friday, it's clam chowder. Why? Because in Catholicism, they don't believe in eating meats on Friday and commanded to abstain from meats. And so they say, well, clam is not really a true meat, so we can have clam chowder. And so the restaurants always put clam chowder on the menu on Fridays because of Catholicism's prohibition against eating meats on Fridays. So it's interesting to me that while Paul was probably talking about Judaizers, this passage also fits real good with us right now about with Catholicism, not letting the priests and the nuns marry, and also commanding to abstain from meats on Friday. And sad to say about Catholicism is that's really the least of their problems. Okay, those are really some of the minor problems with Catholicism. But let's go to verse 4. It says, everything created by God is good. In other words, if God created it, you ought to be able to eat it. Okay? For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And it's interesting when he says everything created by God is good. I think, this is just my opinion, but I think that Paul is hearkening back to Genesis 1. If you remember in Genesis 1, in verse 12, God made plants. And it said, God saw that it was good. And then verse 21, God creates fish and birds. And it says in verse 21, it says, God saw that it was good. And then after that, God created the beasts of the field, you know, cows and horses and buffalo and all of this stuff. And it says in verse 25, God saw it was good. That's the third time. Then the fourth time is in Genesis 1 and 31. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, it was very good. And so I don't know why verse 31, verse 12 says good, verse 21 says good, verse 25 says good, but then when God got it all done, he said God saw that it was very good. And so I think Paul is probably reaching back to Genesis 1 and said, listen, if God created it, it's good. And we don't have, no man has the authority to say that something that God made is not good and should not be, okay? Now, I mean, please use wisdom. You know, God made the puffer fish, but the puffer fish, you know, people die of eating puffer fish every year in Japan. You know, you can, you know, use some wisdom, but as far as anybody having the authority to say, well, you can't eat pork or you can't eat this kind of bird. You know what? That's nobody's business. And I don't want to get off on I like to say in the scripture and not in the, I don't like to preach from the newspapers, I guess is what I'm saying. But let me say this. What I have noticed, particularly here in the Portland area, is that all my life I have had friends that were vegetarian. And I am totally cool with that. I am totally cool with somebody that wants to be a vegetarian, that doesn't want to eat meat. I've known people that, I've got a cousin, he can't really digest animal protein very good, and so he's vegetarian, okay? I'm fine with that, man. If somebody just wants to be vegetarian, I am totally cool with that, okay? But what has happened in the last 10 or so years, more, or what's gotten steam in the last 10 or so years, is you've got a movement that they call themselves vegans. And you see those signs everywhere. And I have talked not to just one or two or even five. I've talked to several vegans and I've listened to them on the internet. And it's a religion to them. It's a religion. And they command to abstain from any kind of meats. And just because they feel like if the animal dies, then it's evil, it's wrong. And that there's a gospel of veganism out there. Okay? And just remember, Paul said, listen, everything created by God is good. And don't let anybody try to tell you that they have no authority to tell you that you can't eat something. Okay? So now let's go on. Verse number 5, it says, everything of God is good. And then in verse 5, it says, for it is made holy by the word of God, and by prayer. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I hope I get more people raising their hands. And I think, how many of you guys always pray for your food before you eat? I, believe it or not, and I don't recommend doing this, okay? I knew a pastor down in Central California, good guy. He's a good guy. He supported us financially when we went overseas. He was a friend of mine for many years. I haven't talked to him in several years, but he was always very loyal to me. And I always thought a lot of him. Interestingly enough, what he does, and again, I don't recommend this. He told me, He told me, he goes, Brother Wiggins, the way we do this is, he says, me and my wife go to the grocery store and get all the groceries and bring them all in the house, and we set them down on the kitchen table and we just pray over them. And then that way we don't have to pray before each meal, because we prayed all over the food when we got it, when we brought it home from the grocery store. And I don't know why, but every time I've thought of that over the years, it's always tickled me to think, okay, I can just see Brother Pinheiro, you know, him and his wife in there in the kitchen, you know, praying over those grocery bags. But you know what? If that works for them, I'm cool with that, okay? I'm not at all. At least they're praying for it, okay? At least they're praying for it. And if you look in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is our example. Jesus is the one that told us, you know, we need to be like Christ, okay? That's why we are called Christians. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 41, it says, Mark 6 and 41. Do you have Mark 6, 41? There it is. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, remember this is feeding a multitude here, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And so Jesus, before they distributed the food, what did he do? He prayed over the food, okay? Now, Brother Bill, if you'll go to Mark 8 and verse 6, and he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he what? Then he broke them and gave them to his disciples. So, if Jesus prayed over food before he ate and his disciples ate, I think it's probably a good thing for us to do that too. And as far as that previous verse where it talks about commanding to abstain from meats, let me say this much. It's not the kind of food you eat. It's the attitude that you eat the food with. A thankless heart. I put this in highlight in my notes. A thankless heart can transform even good food into unacceptable food. You know what? My dad grew up in the Depression. My dad, Claudie Wiggins, was born in 1928, and the stock market crashed in 1929. And all the banks failed. And my dad, my mom and dad grew up. My mom was born in 1929. They were products of the Great Depression. And my dad, let me put it to you this way. My dad, by the time he was a little boy, by the time he was like 8 or 9 years old, the family had this little .22 rifle. And Brother Lloyd, my dad would go out and hunt cottontails, cottontail rabbits. And he wasn't doing it for fun. They were doing it for food. And when he was 8 years old, his mom, he called her mama, called him to her and said, "Now, Claudie, I need to tell you something." And she had one of the rabbits that he had shot, and he had got it in the shoulder. "Claudie, that ruins meat. Shoot him in the head." So he practiced a little bit, got to be a better shot to where he, and he said it just, that was his, but they knew what it was like to not have enough food. They knew what it was like. I've never known that. In my lifetime, I have never known of a time that it's just like, man, where is food going to come from? I'm not a product of the Depression. I don't know that. But I want to tell you something. Having gone through, I can remember as a little boy listening to my dad pray over the food when we would, the whole family would always eat together, and we would have breakfast together and dinner together, and we wouldn't have lunch together because we'd be in school, but on Saturdays, we would have, the whole family would gather around for breakfast, the whole family, there was 6 of us. There was 4 kids and my mom and dad, 4 of us kids, and the whole family would gather for all 3 meals on weekends. And my dad would pray, and I can remember just the thankfulness that my dad had for just having enough food on the table. And my dad could never throw away food. Brother Lloyd, my dad could never. You know, now, I don't want to be wasteful, but man, if we've got that left over, are you going to eat? You think we'll want this tomorrow? No, well, then let's just throw the rest out. I'll tell you what, if Claudie Wiggins was here, I wouldn't be doing that, okay? He'd be straightening me out. And my dad truly taught me as a small child, when you get food in front of you, you better be thankful to God. Because there's people in this world that do not have. I don't mean to get all on a rabbit trail with this, but there was, I listened to a lady from North Korea. You know how North Korea is kind of a totalitarian government, and nobody can go into North Korea and nobody can come out of North Korea, just about. It's a very totalitarian government. And this woman talked about how she had to live on, there was one winter that she would eat, she would get up every morning and she would eat one apple for breakfast. She would eat one apple for lunch and she would have no dinner, and she existed a whole winter doing that. I would think you would starve to death. But she found a way. She found a way. She said, I don't want to gross anybody out. She said, man, she said, you know what? She says, in the villages, in the towns, you didn't have mice and rats. Because if people could catch them, they'd cook them. That sounds disgusting and revolting. But when you're starving to death, you'll do anything. So what I'm saying, I'm just impressing upon us that we need to be thankful for what we have. We need to be very, very, very thankful for what we've got. verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. Okay, so it talks about irreverent and silly myths. In another place, Paul told Timothy, he called them Jewish fables. He says, don't run after Jewish fables. And I'll just say that, and I've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, is for us, we need to have a love and a hunger for good, solid, Bible-based teaching, and not a bunch of strange fire. Not a bunch of strange fire. Just the latest, carried about by every wind of doctrine, to where what's the latest doctrine? What's the latest doctrine that everybody's running at? We'll just chase after that. No, he says, have nothing to do. You know what? Your desire needs to be, when you come to church, rather than say, man, I want that preacher to wow me. I want that preacher to make my, give me goosebumps. You know what? A true Christian should say, no, I want that preacher to get in the scripture and dig something out of the scripture that I don't know. That's what I want. That's what I hunger for. I'm not coming here like a circus sideshow to see something sensationalistic. No, I'm not against colored lights. But I'm not against any of that stuff. But, you know, some services, some churches, not any that I'm really affiliated with, but I've heard of churches that have turned their services basically into rock concerts with fog machines. I'm serious. You've got a worship team up there on the platform singing, and a fog machine is filling up, and you've got red and green and blue lights and all these lights going over the ceiling and everything. Man, I'd probably have to take some Dramamine just to go into the service, because I'd get nauseated with all those lights flying all over the place. You know what? Some people are into sensationalism. They want to be tingled. And Paul says, listen, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't chase after strange fire, but rather train yourself to godliness. And what I want to say about training yourself to godliness is this. Being a godly person, are you listening? Being a godly person does not come naturally. When you see a bodybuilder step onto a stage, and if I might say, they're usually dressed pretty immodestly, in my opinion. That's pretty immodest the way that those guys dress. But when you see that bodybuilder step out on the stage with all of these muscles, did he just come by all of that naturally? No. It was hours and hours and hours of training himself. It's the same Greek word. Same Greek word that you would use that for an athlete that trains themselves. What Paul is saying here is that if you want to be a godly person, if you want to have a walk with God, if you want to be a godly person, it doesn't just come naturally. It's something that you train yourself to do by reading your Bible, by praying, by coming to church, and being involved in a local church. You are training yourself unto godliness. Every morning you get up, you spend time praying. You try to read the Bible throughout the week. You know, you don't want the only time you hear the Bible read is when you come to church. That's good to come to church and hear the Bible read. But training yourself unto God. I was talking to Sister Melvie today. I was talking to her on the phone today. She's got her vaccination and she thinks she wants to try to come back to church. And she, you know, she's, if I remember right, she was turning 86. And so she said, Brother Wiggins, I've just had to be careful. And I said, oh yeah, Sister Melvie. I said, you did, you know, that's, man, I totally respect that. And anyway, but I said, man, she says, man, I couldn't go to the grocery store. She goes, I haven't done nothing. I've just been in my house. And I said, well, I bet you those four walls have been closing in on you then, sister. She said, you know what I've done since what I did last year? She said, I read my New Testament through. I think it was like three times. And I read my Old Testament all the way through. It was either once or twice. And she says, even this year, she says, I've already read the New Testament all the way through once. She says, listen, I've got time on my hands. She goes, you know, it's been kind of profitable staying home and not being able to go out and go anywhere because of this pandemic. And what is that doing? I'll tell you what that's doing. She's training herself for godliness, training herself unto godliness. And Paul told Timothy, train yourself unto godliness. Verse number 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This verse is very easy to understand. I'll tell you what Paul is saying here. Physical fitness, you know, working out, running 3 miles a day, going to the gym and working out, will that help you in this life? Sure, it's going to help you in this life. It'll make, yeah, you'll have a lot better quality of life. It'll help you. But will it help you in eternity? It doesn't matter how much exercise you've done, how many jumping jacks you've done, that will not help you in eternity. And what Paul is saying here is he says bodily training is of some value, but godliness is value in every way as it holds promise for this present life and also the life to come. You'll see it right down there on the end of the verse. He says godliness holds promise for the present life, like physical training does, but also in the life to come. And so he says, Timothy, you need to train yourself unto godliness. Godliness does not come naturally. You are going to have to learn to have a regimen of Bible reading at home. You find a quiet time and you say, listen, I'm going to read this, and maybe I don't understand it all, but I'm going to read it. You're training yourself into godliness. And you're saying, you know what, I'm going to get up in the morning, and man, I want to have some coffee, I want to get the newspaper, I want to, but you know what, before I do that, let me have a few minutes here of prayer time. What are you doing? You're training yourself into godliness. You're training yourself into godliness. You come to church, you're a member of a local body, and you say, I want to be part of a local church body. What are you doing? You're training yourself into godliness. Let's go to verse number 12. He told Timothy this, and I think we are probably going to end on this verse here. We're going to cover verse 12 and then I will start with verse 13. I have some things I want to say about verse 13. Verse number 12, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now, let me tell you the interesting thing about this verse. I mean, to me, on one hand, you say, well, Timothy wasn't, Timothy, don't let any man despise your youth. Well, let me tell you this. If you look at when Paul first met up with Timothy, I think, my memory is really bad, but I think it was around Acts 16. And if you would have looked at how old Timothy would have been then versus how much time had elapsed until Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, Timothy would have been probably 30, 31 years old. Now, do you consider, even in this life right now, do you consider a 30-year-old guy a kid? I used to not. I mean, now that I'm 57 years old, somebody that's 30 seems a lot, you know. And Lloyd, do you run into that problem too, that somebody that's 30 is, you know, Sister Carmen tells me and Sister Wiggins, she says, you know what you guys are? She says, you guys are my kids. You guys are my kids. She goes, I just think of you guys as like a son and daughter to me. You're my kids. And I told her, I said, Sister Carmen, this was a few years ago, and I was 54 at the time. I said, Sister Carmen, I'm 54 years old. Next year I can join the AARP, you know, the American Association of Retired Persons. She said, Brother Wiggins, at my age, 54 is young. But still, Timothy, at 30 years old, you would not have thought that he would have been considered as a youth. But there were people there in Ephesus that considered him a youth. And I'll tell you why I think that they did. If you read the book of Numbers, in fact, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, Bill, Brother Bill, Numbers 4 and 3 talks about the requirements of entering into the priesthood to be a priest, 30 years old. So possibly people in Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was when Paul wrote this, they were wanting some sage person that had been, they would look at Timothy coming out of the Jewish religion. Coming out of the Jewish religion, they'd say, listen, Timothy, you're only 30 years old. You're just barely reaching the very bottom requirements of being a priest. And now you think you're a pastor? Who do you think you are? And so that might have been what Timothy was running up against in Ephesus. And so Paul said, listen, I know you're 30 years old. Don't let any, you're just barely old enough to be a priest. Don't let anybody despise your youth. And interestingly enough, I wonder why Jews would have felt that way. Why would these Jews have said, well, man, you know, if I'm going to have a pastor, I don't want somebody that's just barely old enough to be a priest. Well, I got to looking in the Old Testament, and guess how old Joseph was when he became the second highest ruler in Egypt. Remember when Pharaoh said, you can rule this entire land, only in the throne will I surpass you. He was 30. Yes, Carl, he was 30. Joseph was 30 years old when he took the reins in Egypt. Guess how old David was when he was anointed to be king of Israel? 30 years old. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, wrote so many deep, mysterious things, was the prophet Ezekiel. And if you look at Ezekiel's writings, he was 30 years old when God called him to be a prophet. And so I would just say that anybody in Ephesus that would have had a problem with Timothy's age had no biblical basis for that. Because Joseph, if they would have read their Old Testament, Joseph was 30 years old when he became a ruler in Egypt. David was 30 years old when he became king of Israel. And Ezekiel was 30 years old when he became a prophet. And if it was all right for those guys, why would they have a problem with Timothy? Why would they have a problem with Timothy? And I would just say that the Bible says this, and this will be the last thing I say tonight, is you remember when Samuel went to go anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And he wanted to anoint the first one. And remember, God told him, he said, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And I'm guessing that the people in Ephesus, they were more interested in the outward appearance of what their pastor would look like outwardly, rather than the substance that he brought to the pulpit to teach. And they didn't have pulpits back in those days, but you know what I mean. They were more interested in his appearance and the way he appeared unto them than actually did he have the goods. This was a guy that had sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul. This was a guy that Paul had taken him under his wing and had poured his ministry right into Timothy. What you were getting in Timothy was an extension of the Apostle Paul. You know, if Elijah had an Elisha, Timothy would have been Paul's Elisha. So, man, if I was in Ephesus, I'd say, man, that's good for me. But there were some that says, man, I was really wanting somebody that looked a little more mature. You know, and so Paul told Timothy, don't get intimidated. Don't let any man despise you. So anyway, we're going to end on that note. Is there anybody, any questions or comments tonight on any of them? Brother Carl, yeah.
Yeah, in Mark 7, Jesus is talking about what can go in and out of a person. And I just had come across this recently. And he said unto them, his disciples, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And then in parenthesis it says, thus he declared all foods clean.
I had never noticed that. I've read over that 100 times and never, in fact, I would have recently read over that and not noticed. So Jesus declared all foods clean, even while the law would have still technically been in effect.
I mean, we go to Acts and Peter, you know, seeing the vision and the sheet coming down and the voice from heaven saying everything is clean, but before then, even Jesus had said it.
Oh, that's quite amazing. I had never seen that in that light. And yeah, so even Jesus confirmed that all meats would be clean. All meats would be clean. And again, yeah, in fact, here it is. And he said unto them, there are you also without understanding. Do you not see that whatsoever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods. Wow, that is interesting. That Jesus, man, that's amazing. That's amazing. Very good. Anybody else? Questions or comments? Sister Eunice.
I was just thinking about the 30 years, and Jesus was about 30 when he started his ministry also.
Yes, he was, because it says that, I believe it's in the book of John. Or is it the book of John? It says, and Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. And interestingly enough about that, Sister Eunice, is that pretty much all Bible commentaries agree that John the Baptist's ministry was 6 months, lasted for 6 months. And John the Baptist was 6 months older. If you read the gospel account of Matthew and of Luke, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. So if Jesus was 30 years old when he entered the ministry, and John the Baptist was 6 months older than him and had a ministry that lasted 6 months, John the Baptist was also 30 years of age when he entered the ministry. Very good. Very good. Excellent. Okay, let's all stand tonight. Amen. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful, Lord. You are better to us. God, you are better to us than we are to you. And Lord, you have reached down so much further than we have reached up to you. And Lord, we come to you and we are humbled, and we are humbled in your presence, and we give you thanks and glory and praise. And oh God, words cannot express our gratitude to you, Lord. We ask that you would bless each one of us as we go about our daily lives, Lord. And gather us back again on Sunday, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Praise God.